Morning, as I already said, I'm going to be talking about everybody's subject, favorite subject to avoid in a church anyway, and that's money. Last week I talked about the judgment, everybody's second favorite or least favorite thing to talk about, and today, this week I'm talking about money. So that's as far as we're going to go about negative topics. I want to begin our time this morning by giving you a little quiz. You don't have to write it down or a paper and pencil. You can probably just tick it off in your mind. But here are some five questions to stimulate some of your thinking. First question is this. I have at least once, spent money unwisely. Number two, I have at least once compared myself with someone else financially. Number three, I've bounced a check. Number four, I've felt some measure of guilt over my lifestyle, specifically the affluence of my lifestyle. And then number five, I have wished, or I have wished at some point in my life that I could have been more generous. I want you to know that I checked all of those as yes at some point. Here's what I think happens to a lot of us. We hear through the media, through television, through the movies, through everything we pick up and expose ourselves to, we hear this message that we need more. We need to buy more, we need to get more, we need to acquire more, we need to save more, we need to hoard more. It's everywhere. Sometimes we compare ourselves with other people. And we see that, you know, they've got something that's just a little bit nicer, just a little bit newer, just a little more convenient than ours. And so that sort of generates this cycle. It triggers this, I want more kind of a cycle. Sometimes we're afraid of what the future holds. We're not sure that we're going to have enough assets in order to be able to live into the future, particularly for retirement. And so that also triggers this idea of hoarding. Occasionally, though, life interrupts those dreams of retirement and those dreams of wanting more, and we see pictures of naked, starving children somewhere in the world. And then we sort of feel a twinge of guilt because we're living in comfort in the United States. That twinge of guilt sort of passes. And then we get sort of sucked back into that void of wanting more and having more. And that leads us to the story, a little bit of what Jesus gives to us today. I don't think that this idea of guilt is going to allow us to overcome the cycle of wanting more or having more. I think the only thing that's going to allow us to be able to overcome it is to be able to trust God with what we have, to sort of go on an adventure with God and with our stuff. Jesus, in the parable that he talks about today, he immediately captures the hearts and the minds and the attention of his listeners. He says something to them that's just amazing. The very first sentence. A man, obviously a wealthy man, is about to go away for a while, an extended stay, an extended vacation. So he calls his three trusted servants together, and he entrusts them with millions of dollars. Entrusts them with his property. Understand something, that in those days, there weren't millionaires on every other street corner like there are today. I read somewhere, and I think it was in Forbes magazine a year or two ago, that there are over 400 billionaires in the world. They didn't have that kind of wealth back then. The wealth was sort of concentrated in a very few and with very few. But what Jesus is talking about here in this parable is staggering sums of money, Bill Gates kind of money. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. One talent was worth approximately 27 years of somebody's income. a day laborer, which is what most of these people were that Jesus is talking to. One talent, 27 years of income. Two talents, what, 54 years of income? Five talents, just unheard of fortune. So Jesus is using figures, money, that realistically nobody would ever do this. But that's what he's doing. Ken Bailey, who's a biblical scholar, has written about this parable. And what he says is, implied in the master's willingness to entrust them with his property, with this money, is also the fact that they are willing, that they're going to be willing to share, the master, is going to be willing to share the profits of those earnings. Which helps you understand why the servants were just sort of overjoyed. It would be sort of like Bill Gates coming to your house and saying, you know, I got $10 million here, and I want you to invest it for me. And whatever you reap from that investment, whatever we reap from that investment, I'm going to split those profits with you. Now, the truth of the matter is that Bill Gates would never do that. Why? He doesn't know you, therefore he doesn't trust you, and therefore he's not going to give you $10 million. But the master in this story knows his servants, loves his servants, and trusts them with an amazing amount of money. One of the differences that we see in this parable between a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant is that even though the faithful servants have this money, they go out and they never lose sight of the fact that it's not theirs, that it's somebody else's, that they are investing God's money, that they're investing their master's money, not their own. And whatever profits they receive are still not their own. You see, if we're ever going to get really right on the money, if we're ever going to be able to overcome this I want more attitude that seems to invade all of our lives, we really have to be able to settle the ownership issue in terms of our resources, in terms of our finances, in terms of our money with God. And that really is a trust issue. That's all it is. The question of application that each one of these stewards had to ask themselves every day, and it's the same question that we need to ask ourselves, is this: what does God expect me to do with the resources, with the assets that he has given me? Last week we talked about the judgment day. And I said that as Christians, if you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ and he's the center of your life, then judgment day should hold no fear for you, because that decision of whether you're going to hell or heaven has already been made. But that doesn't mean that we're off the hook. As Christians, what we are going to be evaluated, what our judgment is going to be, is what did we do with the assets God has given to us? How do we use them? Did we use them in a way that brought his kingdom a little closer and a little nearer to the people around us? Were we truly blessed in order to be a blessing? That's the question. Now, Jesus does something that's a little unusual in this parable. Normally, he has two people in a parable. He has those people, one person that does right and one person that does wrong. But in this parable, he has three people, two that do right and one that does wrong. And you'll notice that the two that do right, the five talent guy and the two talent guy, both of them get exactly the same reward, exactly the same response from Jesus. Why? Because Jesus wants to make sure, he wants to make the point that it's not how much we are given, it's what we do with what we are given. I think oftentimes we play the comparison game. We're making $50,000, we look at somebody making $100,000, and we say, they need to be doing more. We're making $100,000. We look at somebody who's making $200,000. We say, They need to be doing more. And you know what? As soon as we start playing that comparison game, what we have done is we've slipped on this sort of Teflon suit, which effectively negates and deflects God's word to us and to our life and what we are supposed to be doing. God's going to hold all of us accountable for what he has given us. A mind, a body, an education, resources, family, the spiritual and natural characteristics and gifts that he has given to us, all of those things, the fact that we live in this country and enjoy the freedom that we do, God is going to hold each one of us accountable for what we have done with the assets that he has given to us. Maybe that's what's going on a little bit in this story with the one talent person. One talent guy is sort of looking around saying, well, why did I just get one talent? Why didn't I get two? Why didn't I get five? As soon as you start comparing yourself to other people, what happens is you start to deflect and you don't see clearly God's word and its impact on you. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't want us to be in the dark about what the problem was. Why didn't this guy invest the money? The guy says to Jesus, says to his master, he says, I knew that you were a hard case. He says, I knew that you were a shrewd business manager, and I knew that you were a risk taker as well. And he says, and I was afraid that I would lose your money. Jesus understands that fear can shrink even the most generous heart. That fear is what holds us back. Fear that we don't have enough resources for our retirement. Fear that we don't have enough resources to pay for college. Fear that we don't have enough resources to pay for our parents who are in a nursing home. Fear is what holds us back. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus talks so much about money. Because fear and trust are the flip sides of a coin. God said, perfect love casts out fear. And so if we love God, if we trust God, we don't have to be afraid of the future. It's interesting that the one talent guy, his response, he says to Jesus, I was afraid. Now, typically, what kind of a response would we expect from Jesus? If somebody comes up to Jesus and says, I was just really afraid, we would expect Jesus to put his arm around the person and say, okay, I understand. I ask you to do a lot. Maybe it was a little bit more than you could handle, whatever it might be. He says, that's all right. Just come on in and you can enjoy the happiness with the other two servants. It's not what he does. In fact, he does the exact opposite. He criticizes them. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. In our culture, wicked isn't so bad, but lazy is just really not accepted at all. In the history of Christian faith, laziness has always been pointed out. It's just terrible. Why? It's part of the seven deadly sins. When you go to an interview for a job and they ask you what is one of your weaknesses or one of your growth areas or whatever, people don't give a weakness or a growth area. They turn it into a positive. Well, I just demand too much from people. I'm a perfectionist, that kind of a thing. Never once has anybody really said, well, one of my weaknesses is I'm just a great couch potato. Just give me a cup of coffee and a book to read and I can just sit there all day long. Give me a remote and a football game. I won't move from the couch. But laziness, the way that Jesus uses this term, doesn't just refer to inactivity. Laziness, the way that Jesus talks about it, is a refusal to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. It's a refusal to do what needs to be done at the appropriate time. That's what he's talking about laziness. It's sort of like the kamikaze pilot who had to fly 17 straight missions before he finally got it right. To use the banking terminology here, Laziness is a failure to leverage the assets that God has given to each one of us. Jesus is giving these servants the chance of a lifetime, the opportunity. And he understands that fear can ruin our relationship with him. It can ruin the opportunities that he's given to us in our life. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, apart from the one that is the one talent person who's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, are the 2 and 5 talent person people, stewards. And what Jesus has to say to them is, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I don't think we would call $10 million a little amount. But that's God's perspective. Interesting, isn't it? God says, you've been faithful with a few things. Now I'm going to give you more. What does that mean? It means that he's going to engage you in your life in partnership with him to be able to do bigger and better things for him, to be a bigger and better blessing for him on this earth. That's what that means. It means that you will know more and more about the joy of the Lord because you understand what it means to be a generous person. And you understand that it's not your resources that you're managing, they're God's. I've said this before, I've never known a generous person who is not also a joyful person. Grumpiness and generosity don't go together. Grumpiness and stinginess do. I want to close with 2 powerful stories that illustrate in the lives of common, ordinary people, this principle that Jesus is trying to get across. John Bechtel was, and some friends were trying to set up a Christian camp for kids outside of Hong Kong. Hong Kong, as you are well aware, is one of the most densely populated cities in the world. 5,000 people might sit in a high-rise in 1 acre of land. And John Bechtel and his friends, they wanted to buy a camp so that they could take some kids outside of the asphalt jungle, so to speak, out into nature and communicate the gospel to them. And so they went out and they found a piece of property and they found the facilities, and this company was selling this camp, so to speak, for $1 million. Well, John Bechtel and his friends went to the board of directors of the company and they said, we don't have $1 million. And they said, the board said, okay, it's for a camp. We'll sell it to you for $250,000. So he said, okay. Bechtel said, okay. He says, we're going to do some fundraising. We'll get back with you. 3 months passed. They've been working 24/7 to raise funds in order to be able to buy this piece of property. And in 3 months, they got nothing. They got one letter from a young girl in Georgia, Melinda Holmes. And in the letter, it said, here is my ice cream money. Please use the money to buy the camp for the kids in Hong Kong. It was $1. $1. I think I have one of those in my pocket. $1. That's what she put in the envelope. So they took that dollar and they kept on doing some more fundraising and nothing happened. So the time came, they had to go and tell the board something. So they go to the board and they say, well, we didn't quite make our goal. They said, well, how much money did you raise? Is that $1? So the board thought about it and prayed about it. And they said, well, it's for a good cause. It's for kids. It's a camp. We'll sell it to you for $1. $1. And today that dollar is framed and hangs in the camp as a reminder of what God can do with a faithful person and a little bit of money. Well done, good and faithful servant. As of today, more than 1 million kids have gone to that camp and over 100,000 of them have accepted Christ. Several years ago, a boy named Toby went with World Vision to Ethiopia. World Vision, if you don't know, is the largest Christian humanitarian aid organization in the world. And Toby and his group ended up at a food distribution center in Ethiopia. And there's, as you would expect, lots of kids running around. And this one 11-year-old boy sort of attached himself to dope Toby and followed him all over the place. And in the course of the day, the 11-year-old asked Toby for his shirt off his back. Toby didn't have another shirt. He was sort of fair-skinned. He didn't want to get sunburned, so he said, "No, I think I better keep it." They got on the bus to say goodbye. He said goodbye to the 11-year-old. He gets back to his compound, and he can't sleep that night because what's running through his mind is Jesus' phrase that, "As you have done to the least of these, so you have done to me." And it begins to haunt Toby. He gets back to the United States, and he still is struggling with, I guess, guilt, but he's still struggling with that issue. Finally, one day, he wakes up and he says, "I can do something about this." He says, "I have tons of t-shirts. They sort of multiply like rabbits." He says, "I'm going to take some of my t-shirts and I'm going to send them to Africa." And then he says, "Well, why not just me, but I'm going to go and ask my neighbors if they have any t-shirts that they don't need." So he goes to the neighbors and to the neighborhood and expands it. And pretty soon they have this campaign called "Give the Shirt Off Your Back," and the local news media get a hold of it, and the national news get a hold of it, and 7-Eleven stores put a box in their store to collect t-shirts for Toby. He ends up with 18,000 t-shirts. And then he has to, of course, go through them and get rid of all the ones with holes in them and all the ones with stains on them. Guys, you know what I'm talking about, the ones that your wife throws away when you're not looking. All your memories go with it. So he has 10,000 t-shirts, but he has no way to get them to Africa because he wasn't expecting to have that many. He calls agencies for 3 months, relief agencies. None of them can help him out. Finally, a friend of his says, "I have a warehouse. You can put them in there for a while." So they store them there. A little while later, this friend comes over and says, "Sorry, but I need the warehouse space. You need to move the t-shirts." Toby gets on the phone with God and says, "We've got a problem. You need to get rid of these shirts somehow, some way." A little while longer, he gets a phone call from CNN. "Are you Toby Long, the t-shirt guy?" "Uh-huh." "Well, we found a relief agency that is willing to take your t-shirts to somewhere in Africa for free. Is that all right with you?" "Sure." They come, they get the t-shirts, and off they go. He gets a phone call from CNN a little while later, and he says, "Toby, we just wanted to tell you, follow up with you. We were able to get all of the t-shirts over to Africa and to these kids. And it was a little tough because the country that we distributed them in doesn't usually do this kind of thing. They don't usually allow all that through customs. But we used an Air Force jet, and Air Force jets don't have to go through customs. But all of the t-shirts got to all of the kids." And Toby said, "What country was it?" "Ethiopia." One t-shirt and a high school kid. Well done, good and faithful servant. One of the things that we need to remember constantly is that Jesus is the Lord of the gift. That he could take somebody's lunch and feed thousands. He can take a dollar and minister to a million. He can take a ratty t-shirt and clothe 10,000. This year, this upcoming year, each one of us has an opportunity to take the resources that God has given to us and invest them in a way that returns a prophet for God, for his goodness, and for his glory. And what we're doing with this I Give campaign, this annual stewardship campaign, is we're asking people to do something that is a very simple concept. We're asking you to give a dollar more a day than you did last year. A dollar. A dollar a day more. And if the economy hasn't crushed your bank account, then maybe $2 more than what you gave last year. We're asking you to do that because we're asking you to give what you ultimately cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. And that would be, of course, the blessing of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you know that this has been a hideous year financially for the economy and for many of us as well. We also know that you call us to be faithful. And so, Lord, we ask that you help us to be faithful even in the small stuff that you have, that we have. Bless us so that we can be a blessing to others. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.